Sunday evenings we're reading through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken off as a prisoner to Babylon when he was just 25 years old. That was in the year 597 BC. In that year, the Babylonian army came up against Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And the Babylonians carried off the king and all the nobles and all the leading citizens, deported them all to Babylon. And Ezekiel, who was a young priest in training, was among those people who were carried off. The Babylonians left the city of Jerusalem and the temple standing. They left the poorer people living there and a few leaders to keep control of the situation. But most of the leading citizens were dragged off to Babylon. Why did that happen? God brought it about. He brought it about because of the way that the people of Israel had sinned against him. They had disobeyed his commands. They had broken the covenant that he made with them. They had turned to false worship. They had set up their idols and worshipped them instead of worshipping the living God. They had done those things, and yet they still imagined that they had God's favor. They still talked as if they had God on their side. They were arrogant. They thought God didn't care. And so God brought that dreadful, traumatic judgment upon them. But even then they didn't repent. They still carried on telling themselves that God was on their side. They really could not imagine that God was angry with them. They just didn't see themselves as having done anything terribly serious. Or they assumed that God was the sort of God who would just overlook whatever they did. They reassured one another that soon these exiles would be allowed to come home again. Yes, God might have allowed this tragedy to happen, but it was going to be short-lived. Very soon God would bring them back again and everything would be fine. They weren't quite sure why God had allowed the Babylonians to come and to take these people away, but in any case, God would turn round the situation again. God would bail them out. Ezekiel knew differently. 5 years after he had been taken off to Babylon, God called Ezekiel to be a prophet. And here in this book, we've got the messages that God gave to Ezekiel to speak to the people of Israel, both to his fellow exiles in Babylon and to the people that they'd left behind them in Jerusalem. Last week we were looking at Ezekiel chapter 6. In that chapter, Ezekiel is told to warn the mountains of Israel that a terrible judgment is going to come upon them. Ezekiel has to stand there in the middle of the Babylonian desert. And he has to look over towards the mountains of Israel. And then he's got to speak to those mountains. And he's got to warn them that a terrible disaster is going to sweep over them. There's going to be a sword on those mountains. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to sweep over the whole land, even the high mountains. And they are going to slaughter countless people in their path. There in that chapter, chapter 6, the Lord through Ezekiel made it plain why this judgment was coming. It was coming because of their false worship. It was coming because of their idolatry especially. That was the greatest sin these Israelites had committed. That instead of worshipping the real God, they had conceived their own pictures of what God was like. They had set up their own imaginations and worshipped them instead of worshipping God. They'd robbed God of his glory. They'd taken away from him what they owed to him, real worship and real devotion, and given it to these idols instead. They'd been unfaithful to him. They treated him the way that an unfaithful wife treats her husband. That's the picture that's used in Ezekiel chapter 6. A wife who has promised faithfulness to one man, but who then is found to be sleeping around with all sorts of different men. That's the way the Israelites had been. They were supposed to be given completely to the one true God, and instead they were worshipping all these different gods in their high places on the mountains. And that is why the Lord swore that he was going to bring this terrible punishment upon these unfaithful people. Now in chapter 7, Ezekiel is told to preach once again about this great judgment and to give to the Israelites a clearer picture of what it will involve and why it's coming. The Lord wants these complacent, confident, cocky people to tremble. He wants them to be afraid because they have something to be afraid of. Here in this chapter, we're going to see six things about the judgment that's coming. And we're going to look at them, I hope, quite briefly this evening. We're going to just highlight each one in turn. The first thing that these Israelites needed to understand was that this judgment was going to be universal. It was going to reach to every part of the land. And it was going to reach to every person in the land. Back in chapter 6, the message was directed especially to the mountains, because that's where the most wicked crimes were committed. That's where the high places stood. That's where the idols had been set up. And so that was the focus of the warning in chapter 6. But the danger was this then, that there would be people living in other places in the land who would say, so this doesn't apply to us. It's only there on the mountains that people will be in danger. The word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. It's going to reach everywhere. That's the message. There's going to be nowhere where people are safe, nowhere where people are immune. Verse 7, your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. Not just inhabitant of the mountains, or inhabitant of the cities. Wherever people live in the land, this judgment will reach to them. It's specified in verse 15, the sword is without. It's outside. Pestilence and famine are within, inside. So he who is in the field, the people who live out in the countryside, they're going to be slaughtered. They're going to die by the sword. And the people who are in the city, they're going to die because famine and pestilence will devour them. We're told in verse 12, the time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. And again in the middle of verse 13, the vision concerns all their multitude. And again in verse 14, halfway through the verse, my wrath is upon all their multitude. How many people were there living in that land? How many? Hundreds of thousands? Millions? I don't know. I don't think anybody knows. But every one of those people was being told, you must reckon with the wrath of God. We like to think, don't we, that there are a few outstandingly wicked people, but that most people are basically decent. Most people have got a good streak in them. There may be a few people with whom God is seriously angry. There may be a few people who deserve to have God against them, who deserve the judgment of God. But they're exceptional, aren't they? That's not what Ezekiel's saying here. This message is for every person who was living in the land of Israel. The wrath is upon the whole multitude. This was a guilt that enshrouded them all. This was a judgment that was going to fall upon them all. Yes, there would be some who would survive the initial onslaught, who would escape from the sword and the famine and the pestilence. But verse 16, if any survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them moaning, each one over his iniquity, all hands are feeble, all knees turned to water. Have you ever reckoned with this? That you, by nature, and because of the things you've done, and because of the way you lived, you are a person with whom God is angry. You are a person who deserves the judgment of God. You're a person against whom one day God's anger is going to break. That was what every person in the land of Israel had to reckon with. The second thing that Ezekiel had to make clear to these people was that that judgment would be merciless. Verse 4, this is what God says to them. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways. So often the Bible says that God is merciful, that God is compassionate, that God cares. And yet the message God sent to these people was, I will have no pity upon you. I will be merciless. And then just in case they've missed that message, he says it again in exactly the same words in verse 9. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. To have God against you, and to know that that God will feel no pity for you, to know that he will simply exact a terrible punishment, and he will do it absolutely ruthlessly. God had had mercy on these people many times. For many years they had been breaking God's commands. For many years they'd been robbing God of his glory. And again, trouble had come upon them. And in their trouble they'd asked God for mercy. And God had been merciful. He'd taken pity on them. But now the Lord says to them through Ezekiel, we've passed that stage. Now, when this judgment comes, I will have no pity. Because there are no excuses left. There are no reasons left why I should show you any mercy. This judgment, when it comes, will be merciless. Why? This is my third point. Because it's deserved. I can't show you mercy, says the Lord to these people, because you don't deserve any mercy. There is no reason I can find for sparing you. Verse 8, I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you, and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will judge you according to your ways. This is a God who has looked squarely at these people. And he has seen what they are doing. He has assessed their ways. And now he says, I am going to deal with you exactly as you deserve. You've chosen to live the way you've chosen to live. And that's how I'm going to deal with you. You've wanted these things that were abominations in my sight, and you've chosen them. Well, now you are going to experience the consequences. And I will not rescue you, and I will not pity you. says it again in verse 9. That's one of the things about this chapter, that he repeats the same things over and over and over again, because they're things that these people don't want to hear. I will punish you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. The Bible talks often about God's anger, about God's wrath. And it's easy to have the wrong impression of what that means. Because for most of us, when we get angry, it is just emotion. It's just that we've got worked up and we've got frustrated, and then suddenly there's this big explosion. And we lash out at whoever happens to be in the way. God's anger isn't like that. When we get angry like that, sometimes afterwards we say, oh, well, I went too far. I need to backtrack. I need to tell the person I didn't mean it. God's anger isn't like that. God's anger is measured. It's the anger of a judge who has looked, who has reckoned, who has judged, and who finally says, this person, there is no excuse for them. These people deserve what is going to come upon them. What are the things particularly that God had seen among them? We've talked about their idolatry. They deserved God's judgment because of that. But there are other things that are highlighted here in this chapter. In verse 11, he talks about their violence. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. You think their violence was something that had grown and progressed until finally it had become a rod that was going to be brought back against themselves. They were people who had chosen violence. They were people who treated one another brutally. Well, now God was going to deal with them as they had dealt with others. God was going to bring the Babylonians to smash them, to cause them pain unimaginable. They deserved it. God was simply going to bring on them the consequences of what they were and what they had been doing. But of all the sins that this chapter talks about, the one that it speaks about again and again is the sin of pride. Look what he says in verse 10. Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. The pride was like a plant. Once just a little seed. But it had grown and it had grown and it had flowered. And now it was ready. It had grown to the point where it had to be dealt with. They were proud of so many things. They were proud of the fact that they had the temple in their midst. And it was such a beautiful building. It was supposed to be a place for worshipping God. A place where all their thoughts would be of God and how great and glorious he is. But instead, they'd become proud of it, as if it was to their credit that they had this temple. They covered it with gold and silver. They ornamented it beautifully. And they said, oh, that's to honour God. But it wasn't. It was just to bolster their own pride. Verse 20, his beautiful ornament they used for pride. Oh. God finds it so offensive when human beings become proud of themselves, when we think of ourselves as important, when we think of ourselves as great, when we go round congratulating ourselves on what we are and what we've achieved. There's only one who's great. There is only one person in the whole universe who deserves to be called great. There's only one person who deserves to be worshipped and honoured, and that is the living God himself. These people had become so proud, and even their worship of God was making them proud. As they worshipped, they were telling themselves how wonderful they were to be worshipping so well and to be making such a beautiful job of the temple. God was offended. Their pride was like a stench in God's nostrils. He says, now, I can't let this continue. It has to be punished. That's why he says in verse 18, shame is on all faces. It's what they deserve. They've set themselves up as great and they've been proud of themselves. Well, then I'm going to bring shame on them. They're walking around with their heads held high, conscious of how attractive and super they are. Well, there's going to be baldness on all their heads. I'm going to strip them of everything that they're proud of. This punishment is what they deserve. The fourth thing that the Lord wants them to know about the punishment that's coming upon them is that it's personal. By that I don't mean that it comes upon them personally as individuals. What I mean is that it's God himself, the personal God, who brings it upon them. It's done by his own direct action. Look what he says again and again. Verse 4, I will punish you for your ways. While your abominations are in your midst, then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 9, I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. The end of verse 9, then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. The very last verse of the chapter, I, according to their way, I will do to them, and according to their judgments, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The horrible things, the unspeakable things that are going to happen to these people won't just happen because of some inevitable chain of cause and effect. It will be the Lord himself who will do it personally. What are you most afraid of? If I asked you to search your own hearts and to tell me what you are most afraid of, what would you say? Somebody might say, I'm afraid of loneliness. Somebody might say, I'm afraid of terminal illness. Somebody might say, I'm afraid of senility. Somebody might say, I'm afraid of old age. What are you most afraid of? If Ezekiel were here, he would tell you what you should be most afraid of. You should be most afraid of God. You should be most afraid of what God could do to you, of what God will do to you if your sins are not forgiven. There is nothing more terrible than having God personally against you. That's what these Israelites had to reckon with. They weren't to be afraid of the Babylonians. Yes, the Babylonians would come. They weren't to be afraid of the plague. Yes, the plague would come. They weren't to be afraid of the famine. Yes, the famine would come. Those are terrible things. But the message wasn't, then you will know that the Babylonians are Babylonians, and you'll know what they're like. It wasn't, then you'll know that the plague is the plague, and you'll know what the plague is like. The message was, then you will know that I am the Lord, and you'll know what I'm like. You'll know what it's like to have me against you. The Bible tells us that on the last day, on the day of judgment, there will be countless people who will know that God is against them, and that he is going to be against them forever. That they are going to have his personal anger resting upon them forever. Isn't that what we should fear? Jesus says, do not fear the one, other human beings who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy, who can ruin, who can torment body and soul in hell. Fear the living God. The fifth thing that the Lord said through Ezekiel to these people was that the judgment that was coming upon them was inescapable. Here in this chapter, he goes through all sorts of different things that people thought gave them some sort of security, that people thought would somehow be a shield to them when judgment came. There were some very wealthy people living in the land, and they thought that their money gave them security. They thought that somehow they were untouchable because they were wealthy. What does the Lord have to say to them? Verse 11. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth. Talks about it further in verses 12 and 13. There were people who thought that they could buy their way out of trouble, whatever trouble ever came. They could somehow stave off disaster because they had enough money to buy their way out of things that affected other people. He says it won't be true when my judgment comes. Talks about it in verses 19 to 21. How on that day when the judgment comes, people would cast their silver into the streets and they'd throw away their gold like an unclean thing because they know that it's brought nothing but misery to them. It won't be do a thing for them. Wealth isn't going to help anybody when it comes to the day of God's judgment. Nor is status. Talks about it in verse 11. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth. Neither shall there be preeminence among them. Oh, people. My own feeling is that people actually, most people are more interested in status than they are in wealth. People want money chiefly because it buys them status. If you've got enough money, you can buy the status symbols. There won't be any status when this judgment comes, says Ezekiel. There won't be any preeminence. everyone upon whom this disaster falls will be equally helpless, equally humiliated, equally... What will their status be worth? It'll be worth nothing. There will be some people who will be more prepared than others. There were some people in Israel who were very conscious of the threat of the Babylonians, and so who had their defences ready. There were some cities that were very conscious of the threat, particularly the border cities. When the disaster falls, well, they'll be blowing their trumpets. Verse 14, they have blown the trumpet and made everything ready. It's not going to help. It's not going to help. This is a disaster on a scale that no preparation can avert. Leadership. Having the right leaders won't help these people then. He talks about the leaders in verses 20 to 22. Talks about the... or in verse 20, going on beyond that to verse 26 particularly. They seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders, and the king mourns and the prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. He lists out different sorts of leaders. There were some people who thought, well, Brian, we've got the right leaders. Then we can cope with whatever the future holds. None of these people, with the different things on which they were depending, had really reckoned on just what judgment would mean. It really would be shattering. It would be total. It would be inescapable. Money is not going to help. Status is not going to help. Military preparations aren't going to help. Having clever leaders to turn to isn't going to help. A disaster is going to come, which is going to swallow up everything. When Jesus Christ comes, and he is coming, this earth is going to be dissolved in the flame. The heavens and the earth are going to be melted down, and there is going to be nothing left. Nothing left of your money. Nothing left of status. There's going to be nowhere to run to. There is simply going to be total, overwhelming reality of God and God's judgment. You are going to stand before the throne of the living God, and you will stand there naked, and you will stand there alone, and you will hear God pronouncing your everlasting judgment. And it'll be inescapable. Some of you think it's very important to be richer than other people, or to get higher on the ladder than other people, or to have some security for the future, to be aligned with the right group of people. What security can there be for the day when the heavens and the earth melt away, and you're left standing naked before God? Ezekiel has to tell these people the judgment is universal. It's going to reach them all. That it's going to be pitiless. That God's pity will have run out when this disaster comes. That it's deserved. That these are guilty people. People who have been proud. That it's going to be personal. That they're going to have God himself against them. and that it's going to be inescapable when it comes. And the final thing we'll highlight that Ezekiel has to say to them is this, that it's immediate now. For these people, time had run out. There were going to be no more warnings. This was it. This was the end. Very first, second verse of the chapter. An end. The end has come. Verse 3. The end is upon you. Verse 5. Behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Verse 7, your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Verse 8, now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you. For these people, time had run out. Time has not run out for you yet. Thank God for that. Time has not run out for you yet. Now is the day of salvation. Today there is a Saviour who is holding out his hands to you and who is offering you forgiveness for all your sins. Now Jesus is ready and willing to save sinners. Time has not run out for you. You have now. You have this moment to cry out to him. But that is all you have. You may not have another hour. Because at any point, God can say, an end, the end. At any time, God can say, I will pity you no longer. At any time, God can cut short your life. At any time, God can send his Son from heaven to wind up this whole history. An end. The end. It may be closer to you than you imagine. John the Baptist, a great New Testament preacher, said, flee, run from the wrath to come. I think there are some people who know that the wrath is coming and who are strolling from it. They know it's coming and they're taking their time. You can't afford to take your time. Because one day God is going to say, the end has come. And you don't know when he will say that for you, and I don't know when he'll say that for you. Jesus Christ is inviting you to come to him now. And he is not pitiless now. He is not merciless now. He's full of mercy. Because he really does want you to be saved. He really does want to take away your sins. He really does want to give you everlasting life. He really does want to pour out his love upon you. Sean was talking about how he cares, how he and his fellow workers care about the youngsters who come to those camps. Jesus Christ cares about you. And that's why now he is saying, come, come to me. But that's what he's saying now. So come to him now. Hurry to him now. Because one day he will say the end. He will say, the end has come. Now is the day of forgiveness. But there will come a time when forgiveness will be impossible. And when every unforgiven sinner will face disaster.